Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. Lord, for the warning, especially in relation to corruption and injustice. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we may heed this calling. But Lord, that we may be men and women of justice and of grace and of mercy. We will live out what it means to be your people that reflect your character. And we pray tonight as we hear from your word, that through your spirit we may be empowered to do so, to live as your people, to your glory and to your honour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew Melville was born in Scotland in 1545. He was a brilliant man, a godly man, who took up the mantle of John Knox to establish a truly reformed and Presbyterian church. The person who opposed him was King James VI of Scotland, who would later become, of course, James I of Great Britain. James did not like the Presbyterian form of church government. He preferred the rule of bishops. When Andrew was threatened for his opposition to the government's preferred form of church government, he said, "Tush, man, threaten your courtiers so. It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground, and I have lived out of your country as well as in it. Let God be praised. You can neither hang nor exile his truth." Andrew had some great sayings. But there was also a deeper issue at play here, and it was, who was going to rule over the Church of Scotland, Jesus or James? England's rulers were considered the head of the church, and James insisted that the King of Scotland should also be supreme in all matters of church government. The principle could not be tolerated by men committed to the biblical principle that Christ ruled in his church as the only head. Melville himself set forth the principle in words that have become famous. Melville was chosen as a leader of a delegation to the king to protest against the royal encroachment on the church's autonomy. James was unimpressed. After the king had expressed his displeasure, Melville said, "Sire, ye are God's silly vassal. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member." Now, why have I spoken about Andrew Melville? Because like Micah, he spoke against the leaders of his country for the cause of Christ. Micah was proclaiming the covenant of Yahweh, calling God's people to repentance or face God's judgment for their wickedness. He did it with boldness, and he did it without any fear of man. He called out magistrates, prophets, and priests, described their actions in terms of cannibalism, spiritual mercenaries, and corrupt public servants. And the first group he tackles, in chapter 3, they're called leaders or rulers, but they're actually more about magistrates. And as magistrates, they should have been shepherding God's people under justice. So in verses 1 to 4, we see these shepherds who end up eating the sheep. We have recently witnessed the tragic deaths of Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran. Whatever you might think about the situation, it is concerning that allegations have been made about the judges in their cases, wanting bribes to somehow reduce the death sentence to life. We all hate corrupt officials, and officials that take bribes are unworthy of the role that society has given them. In 2013, a global corruption report was issued by Transparency International. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. It was reported that more than a quarter of people worldwide paid a bribe when dealing with public services in the past 12 months. According to the report, less than 5% of respondents in 16 countries admitted to giving bribes, while more than half of these people surveyed in 14 other countries reported paying of officials. Of those 14 countries, 11 were reported were located in Africa. Denmark, Finland, Japan, and Australia tied as being the least bribe-ridden country. Only 1% of respondents in each country admitted to paying bribes. In the United States, roughly 1 in 14 people said that they pay off officials. Of this, 7% said they bribed police, 11% said they bribed educators, and 15% said they bribed judges. Friends, we live in a world where corruption is part of the fabric of society. And Micah lived at a time when corruption was also part of the system. In verse 11, he tells us, her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortune for money. For them, that was what it all was about, money. Last week, we looked at the land barons in chapter 2. But this week, we see men that are worse than the land barons, because these are the men that are setting up the structures so that these men can get rich quickly on others. Who could appeal in a system where justice went to the highest bidder? The landowner could afford to bribe the judge. The poor widow couldn't. And of course, this stirs the spirit of Micah so much that he doesn't hold back in his accusations against the rulers and leaders in verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? They should have. We now hear that Micah is speaking, but this is not just Micah's opinion. Micah is speaking as God's prophet to the nation. These leaders, these rulers should have embraced justice, which was characteristic of the covenant and which was characteristic of God. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. In Isaiah 1:17, Isaiah says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. And Isaiah may have come in somehow in the middle of Micah's ministry. Instead, these men embrace greed at the cost of justice. Instead of being like the shepherd in verse 12 of our previous chapter, who gathers and leads the sheep, these shepherds don't just fleece the sheep, they slaughter them until there's nothing left of them. Every bit of them is consumed in this grotesque picture of cannibalism. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. It is a graphic picture of the law courts being more like a butcher's shop. And after these men have dealt with these people, there is nothing left of them. This is a terrible time to be in Judah. And God's verdict against these leaders, these rulers, is that when they cry out on the day of judgment, they will receive no answer in verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they had done. And this is how the Lord will deal with anyone who turns justice into commodity. Listen to Proverbs 21:13. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. The Lord hates corruption. The Lord hates injustice. In a world of corrupt officials, in a world of injustice, there is one judge who is above corruption, one judge who will judge justly. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we hear about his government. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We can have total and utter confidence in the Lord Jesus as our judge. As judge, he will judge with justice because he is the righteous and just God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus himself knew and experienced injustice, and like Micah, he stands opposed to it, but will not use its methods. Through the cross, he became a victim of injustice so that he could deal with the justice of God against you and against me, and that through faith in him, you and I are now justified. God never uses the ways of the world, but confuses them. Well, Micah moves on, leaving the magistrates behind. He moves to his colleagues, the prophets. And we see here a picture of two different types of prophets in verses 5 to 8. These prophets also feed on the people. They feed on their fears and their desire for success. Their message depends on what's on the menu tonight. If you give them a three-course meal with a good wine, red, of course, you get a good message. If you believe that God's word should not be dependent on the quality or quantity of the food, then you get a bad message in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Interesting, verse 5, the Hebrew there is a little bit challenging, but the newest American standard translates it this way. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. Literally in the Hebrew it is, when they bite with their teeth, they preach peace. And the Hebrew word for bite there is the same word used when referring to a snake's bite. Remember Amos chapter 5 verse 19? If you don't, let me read it to you. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he enters his house, rests his hands on the wall only to have a snake bite him. The idea here could be that their preaching is as poisonous as the bite of a snake. It was acceptable for a prophet, yes, to live off his message, but not for the message to be dependent on the pay. It's like paying a Presbyterian minister the standard stipend, and he promises to give you a standard sermon. But if you pay him an extra 30%, he'll promise you an extra 30%, a better sermon. The message, brothers and sisters, should never depend on the rate of pay. I've heard stories of ministers in churches being starved out by their congregations because of the message they preach. And normally these men have been gospel preachers. Interesting, I've never heard of false preachers ever being starved out. Well, the consequences of these prophets with their poisonous preaching is that the Lord will not speak to them in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, night will come over you without vision, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. They will end up being ashamed and disgraced because they were preaching peace, which ends in war. No matter how much they looked for revelation or used pagan practices of divination, nothing will work. There will only be silence, God says. Now we might ask the question, wait a minute, if these are false prophets, how can the Lord speak to or through them? And what relationship, if any, do these prophets have with the Lord? Well, sometimes false prophets were exposed. Jeremiah 14:14 says this, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, deviations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own mind.' However, there were still prophets of the Lord who were willing to hire themselves out. Balaam was hired to curse God's people, but God stopped him. God put his word in Balaam and ended up blessing his people. There was also the time of Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23. King Ahab and Jehoshaphat joined forces. They want to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab calls the prophets. They say, "Go up. The Lord, Yahweh, is going to give you the victory." Jehoshaphat is a bit concerned and wants to, maybe there's a prophet of the Lord that means being missed out. They called Micaiah. He's called. He tells them the Lord has sent a lying spirit to these prophets. And they actually, what's going to happen is they're going to lose the battle and Ahab will be killed. See, these prophets claim to be inspired by the Lord. They may have at one time been prophets of the Lord. But whatever the relationship was, whatever revelation God was going to have given to these prophets, the relationship was going to be terminated. And they would be exposed as mercenary prophets. Micah now states his own credentials as God's man to Israel in verse 8. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might." Micah is a man filled with God's power so that he can and will stand up to all opposition and discouragement. He's an encouragement to anyone wanting to proclaim and defend God's word. Micah is a man filled by the Spirit of the Lord who inspires all the prophets of the Lord. As the leaders and prophets have discarded the Lord's justice, Micah is a prophet who is committed to the Lord's justice being lived out. Micah is a man with might, as it says here, and it's an interesting word here. The idea is courage. The idea is the display of valour in war. You could even say, "I've got guts" in this case. Micah has the same spirit that Andrew Melville had. Micah would stand up to anyone in authority because it was the Lord who empowered him, the Lord who gave him the courage, the Lord who gave him the guts. And it would take guts to take on the political establishment, to call them butchers and mercenaries. You don't make friends by doing it that. Justice for Micah meant naming the sins of Jacob and Israel. At the end of verse 8, the whole purpose that he has been raised up with this power is to declare to Jacob his sins, sorry, his transgressions, and to Israel his sins. Jesus also had the courage, the valour, the guts, who as the prophet exposed the sins of Judah's leaders, which ended up hating him for it. As a prophet, he spoke the truth. As a prophet, his word was never changing, nor was it ever up for the highest bid. His word is clear in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus' word is a call to repentance. God's word through Micah was not simply a word of condemnation, but a word of warning. A word to repent or face the consequences of their sin. And we see this in verses 9 to 12. As I ask the question, did Jerusalem fall? When you look at the major cities of the world, what do you see? Buildings. Big buildings. Buildings proclaiming prosperity, progress and pride. Buildings highlighting the achievements of those in power. Look at what we've done for the city. The infrastructure we have put in place to make this city a better city. Well, Micah exposes that in this section. Look at verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Under King Hezekiah," and it may be that this is the king that at least in this prophecy that Micah may be preaching under King Hezekiah's rule, there was a big building program, which of course talked about prosperity, progress and pride. But Micah exposes that as a facade. Whatever you might see on the outside, it was the inside that God was concerned about. Whatever the building program was, it was being built on injustice and corruption. But all that was being ignored because the people believed, or the leaders believed, that we're the Lord's people. We've got the temple. The Lord would never, ever destroy his own temple. That's what it says in verse 11. "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." But Micah tells them otherwise in verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Because of your injustice, because you're ignoring of God's word, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. So did Jerusalem become a heap of rubble? Was the temple mound overgrown with thickets? No. God's word is a call to repentance. We'll get to the answer. When we read the prophets, we read them knowing the outcome, or so we think. We need to remember that the prophets were sent to God's people, not just to announce judgment, not just to condemn what was being done, but through that to call them back to God. Yes, their message at times was a message of judgment, but a message whose purpose was to turn God's people away from their sin and the consequences of their sin to God. You see, at the time of Hezekiah, when he heard this prophecy, he repented at the preaching of Micah, and God's judgment was delayed. During the time of Jeremiah, about 100 years later, Jeremiah pronounces the same judgment on Judah and its leaders in chapter 26, verses 12 to 19. The prophets and the priests want him dead, but the officials say this in chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? The message of Micah, yes, is a message of judgment. Yes, it condemns their actions. But if you're there, it is also a message of repentance, calling them back to God. In fact, all of God's word is a call to repentance, to fall at his feet. God's people rejected Jesus. And because of that, Jerusalem did become a heap of rubble. And the Temple Mount did become overgrown with thickets. Listen, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The people of Israel at the time of Micah may have ignored him, but Hezekiah didn't. He recognized and humbled himself under God's word. For any here tonight, how long will you ignore and reject the coming of Jesus? You see, judgment is not at the heart of God, but love is. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem's rejection of him. God's word is always a call to repentance, a call to turn to him, a call not to face the consequences of your sins. Jesus has willingly gone to the cross to take the consequences of your sins unto himself. The message is still the same today as it was over 2,000 years ago. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Please tonight don't discard the message. Please tonight don't ignore the call. Please tonight don't fail to recognize what God has done in Jesus. Turn to Jesus and escape the judgment that is coming. Because that judgment at this moment is calling you to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a God that just comes in and blows us up, but you are a God who in love warns us. exposes our sin and calls us back to you. It is our fault if we ignore the message. It is our fault if we continue in our sins. Lord, you are right and you are just. We pray tonight, Lord, that every single person in this room will come to acknowledge your Son, embrace the offer of forgiveness and grace in him, so that we will not face judgment, but by your grace repent and turn to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.